It's often amazing how one chapter in Scripture can contain many verses that are familiar to us and so instructive concerning our understanding of the Gospel. Where we read there, we had the time where Peter confronts Jesus because he struggles with what Jesus is saying about the resurrection. And again, these verses are critical in our understanding of the way that the disciples still thought about Jesus. We have the great promise that Jesus made that he would build his church and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell would not prevail against it, will not overcome it, in the translation I have. We have the verses about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, how they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. And in that section, the one verse that I want to, or the verses that are the focus for us this morning, this confession that Peter makes concerning the person of Jesus Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The confession coming in a sense at the invitation of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And again, we know that that is one of the most critical questions that any human being has to answer. Indeed, the critical question that every human being should wrestle with. Who is Jesus? Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then the implications are profound for the world as a whole and for the entirety of the human race and for every single individual. But it's interesting when we see this confession. As I said, there's two confessions I want to look at today. And the significance about this one is that it is a pivotal moment in the gospel. That once the disciples acknowledge that they realize that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it tells us in verse 21 that from that moment on, Jesus began to speak to them and teach them more clearly and more strongly all that was going to happen to him and his suffering in Jerusalem and the things that were going to happen to him there. It's once they have grasped who Christ is that he begins to explain more deeply and more fully what's going to happen regarding Jerusalem and his role and action in this world. It's also interesting that it's only once they have grasped who Christ is that Jesus makes the promise about the church. Jesus speaks very little about the church, which is a shock to many of us. We spend so much of our lives, we actually do the opposite of what Jesus did. We speak a lot about church and a little about Jesus. Jesus speaks a lot about his purpose and his mission and his kingdom, and relatively little about church in the way that we understand the word and in the way that it's used in this passage, in that very clear sense of the people who have been called to God, to belong to God. Obviously, all that he teaches impacts the church and influences the church and shapes the church. But in terms of a constituted organization, he says very little. He speaks much about his kingdom, but here he makes a clear statement. And it's one of the most assuring statements about his church. He will build it. And there's no power in the world that's going to stop it. And in fact, often when we read about the gates of hell, we often think about the assault on the church. But actually, Jesus seems to be saying that he is going to build his church, and his church will be built as the power of God invades the very gates of darkness and invades the kingdom of darkness. So I know that in this period of time, when we're coming out of lockdown, opening up and all the rest of it, we're hearing all kinds of questions about the future of the church and the shape of the church and the condition of the church. And there are things that are genuinely worrying. But here's something that can help us with our worries. Jesus is going to build his church. And there isn't a power in existence that's going to stop that happening. The challenge is whether we're going to be part of what Jesus is doing and remain with Jesus in what Jesus is doing. I'm in danger of drifting into another sermon, because what I really wanted to focus on is the way in which Peter makes this wonderful confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am? There's no doubt that for many of us, this has probably been the most challenging period in our lifetime, even without COVID. the whole issue of what's going on socially and politically, what's going on culturally in our day. It's hard to believe at times that in the same country, in the same land in which we came to faith and had Bibles taught in school and openness to faith in ways that seems to have disappeared in our nation today. It's profoundly challenging. But the reality is, being a true Christian and being the light of God in a world of darkness is always challenging. It has always been challenging. There is no perfect environment in that sense, because we're always living in the presence of the powers of this world, being in the world, though not of it. And I think when Peter makes this confession, it is in a situation that is profoundly encouraging for us today. Because one of the first things we notice about this confession is the place where it's made. Because Matthew tells us that it was when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi that he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now we know Jesus was not going through an identity crisis. And he wasn't like these people you see on the internet who go off to find themselves because they don't know who they are. And all these kind of things. And we go through times in life when we're not sure who we are or what we are. But we know that this was never the issue for the Son of God. He wasn't having some kind of existential crisis. Nor was he looking for the affirmation of public opinion, the way, again, so much of our culture does through whatever chosen form of social media we follow to see if people really like us and follow us and listen to us. Jesus is not going through some desire for affirmation when he says, "Who do you say I am? Who do the people say that I am?" We know that his question comes on the back of a discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and I might refer to that again in a few moments. But when he asks the question, as indeed is always the case when God asks a question, he is really searching our understanding. Have we grasped who he is? He's asking his disciples, what is the understanding in the populace, and what is the understanding in your heart? Who do you say I am? Who am I? And Simon Peter, who has often been noted as the kind of natural spokesman for the group, says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And again, we can be so familiar with these words that maybe the impact of them are a little bit lost in us at times, because we know Jesus is the Messiah. That's why we're here, because Jesus is the Messiah. But Peter's speaking in the context of first century Judaism. A people living under oppression, a people living in darkness, a people longing for a Messiah, longing for century-old prophecies to be fulfilled. So to make that statement was a startling one, culturally and religiously. Jesus, you're the one. You are the anointed one of God that God has promised to the ages, who will come into the world to deliver his people. The carpenter's son, as others would discard him as. The person who comes from Nazareth, from which no good thing comes. Peter is saying, "No, Jesus, you're the Savior of the world. You're the Savior of your people. Bless them." Because in that moment, Jesus knew that Simon and the disciples were in a position of understanding the reality of who Christ is. And what's interesting, as I said, is the place in which this confession is made. It's a place of cultural and religious diversity. People talk about diversity today as if it's a 21st century invention, but as the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. And the mixture of philosophies and the mixture of cultures and the mixture of races and people is nothing new under the sun either. We find it at various times in human history. And if you were living in Jesus' day, the kind of cultural hotspot for these things coming together was Caesarea Philippi. It's a natural beauty spot, and as often is the case, natural beauty spots become an attraction to many people. You only have to look what's happening in Harris today. That people come from all over, recognizing the wonder of the place and the beauty of the place. And it's a special place because of its natural beauty. And Caesarea Philippi had that kind of impact on various people over the ages. It was north of Galilee, about 120 miles from Jerusalem, a place that was under Syrian influence. a place that had been a centre for the worship of Baal. This was a centre, a religious centre of one of the greatest false gods that had been in competition, if you like, for people's hearts through the ages, particularly for the people of Israel. One of the greatest competitors to true faith, Baal, had been the epicentre of worship in Caesarea Philippi. And as often happens in these religious centres, it was therefore the birthplace of a particular cult that grew out of the worship of Baal, a cult that made the god of human pleasure. Like I say, there's nothing new under the sun. People have wanted pleasure since people discovered that they could be pleased. And in this ancient place, there was a religious cult that made their goal and ambition the fulfillment of all kinds of human pleasure. It was also regarded as the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the Greek god of nature. So this is one of these natural beauty spots, long before we had environmentalism, long before Greta Thunberg ever came to the earth. There were people in Caesarea Philippi worshipping the earth, loving the environment, embracing the Greek god Pan and all that was included in worshipping the creation rather than worshipping the Creator. So you have all these weird spiritualities. It's not an accident that this happens in Caesarea Philippi. It's not an accident that the gospel writers tell us that this confession of Christ happens in this place. It was the place where Herod the Great had built a temple for Augustus Caesar, Caesarea. It was named in conjunction with its affiliation with the Roman Empire. And the fact that, think about that, a temple had been built there for the emperor. So in this place where nature had been worshipped, pleasure had been worshipped, anything that wasn't God was worshipped, here was also a place where man was worshipped. Humanity recognized in a deistic form. And it's in that place of pluralism, multiculturalism, interfaithism, that Jesus accepts this glorious affirmation and confession of who he is as the unique sole Savior of the world. Friends, when we live and confess Christ today, and we know the pressure that's on the church not to confess. Don't offend this group, don't offend that group, don't offend this way of life, don't offend that way of life. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that confession was made clearly in a place of cultural and religious diversity. And it was also made to a people of conflicting ideologies. I want to step back a bit because, as well as of religious ideologies, I want to step back into the part of the chapter we didn't read because, just for time's sake, I didn't read it this morning. But if you go to the start of chapter 16, we see that this was a situation where the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus to test him and by demanding a sign from him to prove who he was. And then the story unfolds, and Jesus warns his own followers about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And again, they're confused. They thought he was talking literally about bread, but he's talking about their teaching and the way that their ideologies. Think about that. He was warning his disciples of the danger of listening to false teaching, because by listening to the Pharisees or the Sadducees, they might be influenced in their thinking processes in such a way that it might lead them away from Christ. I'm going to say something about that tonight. But I think it's worth considering, because I just find it so fascinating, the parallels between 1st century and 21st century. That Jesus is declared Lord in a situation where the world has expressed all kinds of false religion and all kinds of varied culture. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the back of the discussions that have taken place with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's asking them, who do these people, who's everyone saying that I am? Amazingly, they did recognize that he was some kind of prophetic figure. In the same way that the world will recognize today, of course Jesus was a religious leader. Of course he was a historic figure. Of course he was an influential person in history. But you need to confess that he's the Lord. The people of his own day were acknowledging, well, he's definitely some kind of prophetic figure, whether it's another John the Baptist or another Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, he's some kind of miraculous reincarnation, but that's not who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And I find it intriguing, again, that when, as I said, we look not just at the cultural and religious diversity, but the conflicting religious ideologies, that Jesus had these ideologies in his day as we have them in ours. We have the Pharisees, the group, and again, it's always one of the interesting things in Scripture, how groups that would be opposed to each other naturally manage to come together when they're against Jesus. And here were the Pharisees, who were renowned for their legalism, their rule-keeping. They were the fundamentalists of their day. They were so focused on the details. We know the way Jesus challenged them about how they were making it hard for people to follow God and believe in God, because they would tie you up in knots with all the worries that you might have. Did you do enough? Were you good enough? Did you read enough? Did you pray enough? Did you do this enough? Did you wear the right clothes? Did you have enough of this? Did you do enough of that? And Jesus says, you need to get these burdens off the people. They need to come to me and be yoked to me, for my burden is easy, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And they'll find rest for their souls. If the way you're following Christ is leading you into perplexity rather than peacefulness, there's something wrong in the way that you're following Christ. And so the Pharisees were one of the big influential groups, and they were influential. They had all their rules and regulations, they had all their critiques, and here were a group that they had some things in common with, but they were also opposed to in many years. The Sadducees, they were more into kind of society and fitting into culture. They loved their religion to serve their status in society. They were the liberals of their day. And they're confused about Christ. They're confused about Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say to them, well, we'll take a little bit of what you have and a little bit of what you have, and we'll make a good religion out of them. No, he says, I'm the Christ. I'm the Savior of the world. And let's remember also, friends, that this confession, it encourages us as the church of our day, because we see the conditions that surrounding it in terms of the religious conflicts, in terms of ideological conflicts, cultural differences. But isn't it wonderful also that this confession, which is a turning point in the story of the gospel, was made by a man of human failing. And his failings didn't disappear the day he said, Jesus, you're the Son of God, the Messiah. In fact, within moments, it's always one of the challenging things for those who have elevated Peter to a kind of supernatural status almost in the history of the church, that even the passage itself shows us he was never anything other than an ordinary man, that the very one to whom Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, in a few moments is saying, Peter, get behind me, Satan. But isn't it wonderful for you and I today to recognize the power of this confession was by a person who still had his human failings. That he was a person, and we know that he was naturally impulsive, and we know that that the disciples as a whole often got things wrong. Even prior to the confession, they were confused about Jesus' warning about the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees, and they thought, is Jesus having go at us because we didn't bring bread? And they got that wrong. And Peter, I don't know, maybe he was on a high, the way we sometimes are when we occasionally get something right and we suddenly think, oh, I've got this Christianity sus, I've got this sorted. Jesus just said to me, blessed am I. I've got revelation from the Father on high. This is wonderful. My life's sorted now. I'm in a great place now. How hard it must have been when he probably thinks he's doing a good thing. No, Jesus, you're never going to suffer. We know it was well intentioned. Nobody would ever watch somebody that they love and just say, yeah, okay, well, all these bad things are going to happen to you, just let them happen. No, he's well intentioned in his desire to be protective of Jesus. He's well intentioned in the human instinct to stop his friend from being destroyed. But then he has to hear the same words, the same voice that said to him, blessed are you, say to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't miraculously become a saint and then become satanic in a few moments. He's simply a frail human being wrestling with the reality of the revelation of God in a fallen world. It's a blessing for us that Peter stumbles so soon afterwards, and indeed some of these other stumblings as well, because it's a reminder to us always of the strength and power of the faith that keeps us, that the strength to follow him, what is it that the song says, that we want to live so that all might see, the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. And Peter learned that. He learned it the hard way. He learned that he didn't suddenly have the strength to be right all the time. He didn't suddenly have the strength to never fail or fall again. Even after this, Peter would fall and deny his Savior. This confession, as pivotal as it is greatly encouraging when we remember that Peter made it and Peter stumbled. And Peter gets severely rebuked just as he's greatly praised. He's a person who, like us all, will never be entirely free from our human failings as we live through this world. You are the Christ. Get behind me, Satan. And so as we think of that aspect of the confession, we come to recognize its ongoing purpose in this world. The question, who do people say the Son of Man is? And the necessity that we hold on to this confession in the day that we live. The necessity that we remain firm to this confession against all the challenges, and that we elevate this confession above everything else, above every other loyalty, above everything else that demands time, energy and commitment from us. Well, does all that, these other things, do they allow me to live out the expression of the great hope of my life, that the hope of my life is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? This is the sign of Jonah that he had said to the Pharisees when they were demanding a sign. He says, no, you'll get the sign of Jonah there. So then Jesus starts speaking about his death and resurrection, that he must be killed and raised on the third day be raised to life in verse 21. This is the pivotal moment in the building of the church and in the calling of the church. It is on this foundation that the church will be built. I know that that's a very controversial passage. What's Jesus talking about? I think one of the best interpretations I've ever come across is that Jesus is making that contrast between, we know that Peter's name ultimately means rock. And Jesus is saying to him, well, Peter, rock, it's this rock that I'm going to build a church. It's this rock, not you, Peter, but me. The church is going to be built on who I am, the very thing I asked you. The very thing I asked you. This question and this confession continues in the world because it leads us to God's source of salvation. It leads us to eternal hope. It leads us to the promise of God. It leads us to the power of grace. It leads us to forgiveness. It leads us to eternity. It leads us into the presence of the living God. This is why things change for the disciples. This is why the story turns towards Jerusalem in the records of the gospel. Because once we can grasp the place of Christ in our lives, everything else will fall into place. Once Christ and who he is at the heart of who we are, other things fall into place. The building of the church, the work in this world, the challenge against sin and darkness, the reality of being a disciple of Christ. So often we start following Christ, but we start focusing on our own abilities and our own strengths. We start following the how-to movement and how to do this and how to do that and how to be this and how to be the next. It's the revelation of Jesus constantly. It's the confession of Christ continually that keeps us and that strengthens us. Who do you say that I am? I remember a number of years ago, shortly after I'd gone to Allender Church, this man phoned me. He was a pastor in another part of the city, and he was wanting to alert me about a conference or something that was coming up. And we spoke for about 10-15 minutes, And just at the point where I thought the conversation was over, the man said to me, he says, "And who is John McLeod?" And I have to be confess my ignorance here. I thought, does he not know that's who he's been talking to for the last 15 minutes? And then being ahead of us, thinking, does he mean on my father's side or on my mother's side? And it was just his way of trying to find out who I am. And it was a strange way to be asked. And thankfully, I've never been asked that again in my life. But the key question for every one of us today is not who am I, but who is Jesus? In terms of his eternal character, his eternity, but who is he to us today as well? Is he the person that we're looking to daily for the strength to live? Is he the person that we're depending on entirely for our salvation? Is it his death and resurrection that we know that's the only hope I have? That's all I'm clinging to. If I was to die in this moment, I'm not going to turn around and say, well, thank God I was in church when I died, because I could have been. No, it's because Jesus lived, died, rose, ascended. That's why I believe I'll get into heaven. Because of Jesus. Because of his grace, because of his love. Because he was the promised one. Because he fulfilled all the purposes of God and came and brought salvation to the earth. Jesus asked the question in order to reveal where his disciples were in relation to him. Friends, if I was to ask you, who is Jesus? Would you have the same faith-filled response? Well, I know he's the Messiah. I know he's the Christ. I know he's the Son of God. I know he's the Savior. Why does this confession still matter? Well, it still matters because if we own this confession, we become part of the indestructible construction of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no power, there is no force that is going to bring the Church of Jesus Christ to an end. Congregations may come and go, denominations may come and go, movements come and go, but the Church of Jesus Christ will never disappear. He will complete what he's begun. And here Jesus gives that assurance once the confession is made. It's not the church in his thinking that came first. It's the assurance that they had understood clearly who Christ is. And so we need to have him at the pivotal place in our lives. The turning point of a human life should be the discovery of who Christ is. That's what happened in the gospel. When they knew who Christ was, things turned in the purposes of God. Maybe there's someone here today and your life is in one of these places where you don't know which way to go. Well, it's not which way you need to think about, it's who's leading you, who's guiding you. We know what it is to wrestle with the world. We know the temptations and the battles that we all face from time to time. We know the demands. We know the inferences. We know the struggles. But there's a Savior who has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered judgment for you. And he's asking you today, do you know who I am?